My name is Andrew. I've been here for about 4 or 5 months on staff at Grace City. Growing up, I was a fairly normal boy. I liked a lot of things that other boys liked. I loved swords. I loved weapons. I loved trucks. I loved breaking stuff. The culmination came when I was about 5 or 6, when I was invited to my friend Eric's birthday party. And he was about 5 or 6 as well. And he gave me this sweet bow and arrow. It was a plastic bow and arrow with a suction cup on the end. So when you shot it, it actually sucked the things. It was the coolest toy. I felt so strong, so awesome with this bow and arrow. So I was normal in that sense, but I was a little kind of weird as a kid. You could argue that I'm still a little weird now, but that's beside the point. I loved documentaries. I loved maps. I loved charts. I loved graphs. I loved all those kind of nerdy things that are out there. So one morning came when my uncle was visiting from out of town, and he was driving in from another state, and so I thought it'd be a great idea to draw a map of how he started and to where he was going. So what better place to draw a map than outside, because that's where he's coming from, right? And he's driving by car, so I decided, let's go to my dad's car. So I went to my dad's car, and I didn't have any paper or pencils or anything. So I decided, since I had my trusty bow and arrow with me, let's take my bow and arrow, sit on my dad's trunk, and etch and engrave this map of how my uncle was traveling to my house, with X's and lines and mountains and all these rivers and all these sorts of things. You can imagine when my dad found out, he was not happy. And he punished me. I don't remember exactly the full extent of the punishment, but I do remember I had to sit there and watch him break my precious bow and arrow. The question that I have for you is, was my father justified? Did my father have the right to punish me in that moment? Did my father have the right to punish me? He never said, don't climb on top of my car and engrave a map into the back of my car with your bow and arrow. He never said that. But he said a lot of other things that would point that I shouldn't do that. This issue of authority and anger is something that we're going to be looking at in our text today. And anger is very interesting. Because when you think about anger, anger oftentimes is something that is rooted deep within us. It's merely an outward expression of what we really, really care about. And oftentimes, it's centered and focused around this idea of authority. We want what we want, and we want it now. And we don't get what we want, we get frustrated and we get angry. So whether that's in traffic, whether that's with our kids, whether it's at a restaurant, whether it's at work, when we don't get what we want, we often get angry. We want to have control. We want to have authority over our lives. Like I said, anger is an interesting question and an interesting thing that reveals about what we really care about. It'd be really interesting if we started asking this question on first dates. Hi, what's your name? What do you do for a living? What makes you really angry? Right? It'd be awkward, but I think asking that question would get to the heart of what the other person really, truly, deeply cares about. Our culture has a problem with anger. Not a month goes by without some unfortunate, tragic event that is fueled by anger. We have social media platforms that were meant for connecting people, like Facebook and Twitter, that have become platforms for people just to rant their anger. And a lot of us aren't friends with those people from high school anymore because of their Facebook rants. Today we're going to be looking at a passage where Jesus definitely gets angry. And by doing it, it's exposing what he truly, deeply cares about. And anger is something that we all deal with, we all are experienced. So I want to ask you, and I want you to think about, what makes you angry? And the deeper question of why. Why does that make you angry? Let me pray, and then we'll get going. Father God, thank you that you are here, because you're everywhere. Thank you that whenever your word is sung and taught and spoken, it does not return to you void without accomplishing its will in the heart of your people. God, I pray that you would use me, that you'd speak through me, that in many ways you would use me in spite of myself to communicate your truth. And God, I pray that as a result of this, that we'd be doers of the word and not just hearers only. May you mark us. May you change us. Help us to be more like Jesus as a result of this morning. Now you take a moment and pray silently. Maybe you pray something like this. Father, show me where I get angry. Show me where I want authority when I shouldn't. All God's people agreed and said, amen. Amen. So turn with me to Luke 19, verse 45. And as you turn there, let me give you some context of what's been going on in this passage so far. As you were here last week, or if you listened online, Jesus just rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He went from the Mount of Olives down on a donkey into Jerusalem, went into the temple. And that's where we find ourselves today. What's interesting, and Matt touched on this last week, is that the first 19 chapters of Luke was based around the first 33 years of Jesus' life. The remaining five chapters covers the last week and the few weeks preceding it. So we zoom in and focus on almost every single detail about what is going on in Jesus' week. All right, so let's pick up where we left off in Luke 19, verse 45. And he, that is Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Chapter 20, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up to him and said, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it amongst one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why do you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they were convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." All right, so let's understand some context before we jump into this passage and dig what it's really about. So Jesus came into the temple. And let me show you a picture of the temple. Like I said, I'm a geek. I love charts and graphs and maps. So you get to see a picture of the temple. If you're listening online, you can just Google Herod's temple, and this will pop up. This is the temple. It's an artist's rendition of what the temple looked like. This was the center of Jewish worship in Jerusalem. This is where they came to offer sacrifices to God of animals. This is where they came to worship him. This is where the high priest was, who mediated between the people and God. This is where they had access to God. This is where God's name said was dwelt at this temple in Jerusalem. And like I said, this was the center of Jewish worship. This was built by King Herod the Great around 20 BC, and it took about 46 years to build. And so this next one, you can kind of see the temple in the center, then the area surrounding it. So oftentimes when you talk about the temple, it's the temple itself in the middle, then also the area surrounding it. And you can kind of see what's in white right now. And again, if you Google it, just Temple Mount, Court of the Gentiles, that's what's taking place right now. The Court of the Gentiles is where this took place. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed it, and this is kind of what it looks like now. The Muslims put a mosque right in the center of it, and so the temple's gone, but this whole Temple Mount, the temple area, is still there. You can kind of see that big box and square outline. That is still there today. So keep that in the back of your minds as we talk about the story, and as we look at Jesus' authority. We're going to be looking at the fact that he sets the standards, he can correct when we disagree with those standards, he's also the hero of everything. So the first is that Jesus sets the standards. So because Jesus has ultimate authority, and I'll explain that sentence as, and we'll back into it as we go along, Jesus has the ability to set standards for our lives and how we worship. In Matthew and Mark, the other gospel accounts, they give a little bit more explanation to what Jesus did here. They said that Jesus drove out those who sold pigeons and those who exchanged money. And the book of Leviticus, if you want to read that, has a lot of rules that God prescribed the Jewish people on how to sacrifice, what money they should give, the animals they should sacrifice, including pigeons. And so the Jewish leaders at the time wanted to have proper worship in the temple. So they allowed and they commissioned these merchants to buy and sell and trade animals around the surrounding temple in the court of the Gentiles so that they could worship properly. And this isn't just a simple currency exchange like we see at the airport where it's just one booth. It was this massive gathering of booths everywhere, money changers from every single country exchanging money. Think of cows, livestock, lambs, everything. This is a massive, massive experience. This is not just a tiny little booth. So think half zoo, half marketplace. Right? That's the kind of the picture that we see here. One source said that nearly 3,000 livestock were sacrificed in one day. So 3,000 animals in one day were killed. So that gives you the weight and the gravity and the scale of this thing. So in verse 46, we see that Jesus walks in and sees this event happening and taking place, and he does not like what they're doing, right? So he drives them out with a whip and tells them to drive them out. He then quotes two passages from the Old Testament. You can see there in quotations. He quotes Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. So whenever you're reading the Bible and it quotes something, a quick tip is that always look back at what that's referencing. When you read that passage, and we're going to look at it this morning, when you read the passage surrounding Isaiah 56, you'll see there's much more weight and gravity to what's going on rather than what, and in addition to what Jesus is saying. In the Isaiah passage, Jesus is doing two things. One, he's correcting them for their improper worship. And then he's also telling them and realigning them to what the temple should be. If I'm going to read the verses surrounding the verses in Isaiah. And then the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those who are already gathered. So see, God, in the passage of Isaiah, God is talking about the temple is used to draw all nations to Israel. So the temple is serving two purposes. One, it's for Jewish worship, where they sacrifice to God, they sing to God, they pray to God. And then it's also meant for Gentile evangelism. And this is taking place in the court of the Gentiles. So this is the only place in this huge, massive court where those who did not believe God were allowed to go. It's the only place where they're allowed to go, ask questions, inquire, pray, think, reflect. They were not allowed in the actual temple themselves. So when you think about it, this whole courtyard was filled with animals, with money changers, and people buying and selling. So what were the non-Christians, the non-believers, able to do? They weren't able to be there. And when you think about when you're trying to reflect and pray and ask questions, it's really hard to do that in the midst of a zoo where animals are screaming and making noises and running around. So the religious people were trying to have right worship and correct worship, but they were forgetting and neglecting this whole part about Gentile evangelism. They were picking and choosing what they wanted to do. They were picking and choosing some verses to follow and not others. Philip Graham Rakin, who's a commentator, said this, that it was not simply what the people were doing, all the buying and selling, that made Jesus angry. It was also what they were not doing. They were not praying or reaching the lost. The Jewish people at the time were not emphasizing evangelism and reaching the lost in prayer. They were picking and choosing what they wanted to do. Now, before we get all high and mighty, I want to take a stop and take a moment and think about, we do the same thing, right? We pick and choose verses that we like and that we follow and forget about other ones, right? We like to emphasize and quote verses that we really like and forget about or completely ignore other verses that we don't like at all. Matt touched on this last week, but we cannot pick and choose what Jesus says. We have to take everything at his word and take everything he says. Jesus is not Chipotle, right? Jesus is not Chipotle. We all love Chipotle. I love Chipotle. When you go to Chipotle, what do? You pick a bowl or a burrito, then you pick and choose each little individual thing you want. I want beans, no beans. I want brown rice or white rice. And you have this whole selection of things you can pick and choose from. That is not how the Bible works. That's not how Jesus works. We cannot simply pick and choose the things we want. We have to take all of his commandments and follow all of them. We all love the parts where Jesus talks about love and forgiveness about ourselves. We love that. But what about when he says we need to love our enemies? What about when he says we need to forgive those who have wronged us? What about those verses where he talks about we need to worship God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Do we do that? Do we ignore the verses where it calls wives to lovingly submit to their husbands? Do we ignore those verses where God calls husbands to lovingly sacrifice ourselves for our wives daily? Or do we merely gloss over those? Do we forget about verses where it talks about giving, serving, praying, and inviting, and being evangelistic and talking to other people about Jesus? You see, we do the same thing. We pick and choose verses that we like versus others. So jumping back to the text where Jesus drove out people who were buying and selling from the temple. And he says, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So question is, are we allowed as Christians to sell things in our churches? Are we allowed to sell coffee and books in church? Right? That's a very important question because it also often reveals how we study and look at the Bible. So I'm going to give you a theological truth. You didn't pay for this, so you're welcome, that you can use and to interpret as you read your Bible on your own. How you read it is you can do one of two things. One, you could do something called exegete, where you look at the text and you draw out meaning from the text and see what the text actually says. You can look at the historical context and read other people who are study the Bible for their whole lives and see what they say. But you look at the text and say, what does the text actually say? That's called exegeting the text. The other way is called eisegeting the text, is when you look at a text and read it, and then you have this preconceived notion in your mind or preconceived idea that you import into the text, and you make the text say what you want. So this is very important how we read the Bible. So someone would look at this text and say, well, we don't want to sell things, so this text says that we can't sell things in church. Right? But we often do this in big ways like that, where we say we cannot sell things in churches, but we also do it in small ways. For example, if when I say that the Apostle Paul wrote letters from a jail, what's the image that comes to your mind? Is it this massive place in the middle of nowhere with barbed wire fences around, and these massive halls and iron bars and cots and your own toilet in your own bath, in your own cell? Well, that wasn't a Roman cell. That's not where Paul wrote. And now that it's after Thanksgiving, I can talk about Christmas. When Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, how did they get to Bethlehem? Most of us would think about that they came there on a donkey. But the Bible never says they rode a donkey. I'm not saying they did, I'm not saying they didn't, but we have to think about, ask ourselves, do we blindly import something into the text and say this is what the Bible says when it may not? All right, it says exegete and eisegete. So back to the text, the Jewish people were making something that was minor, of wanting to have the right sacrifices and the right money, and making that the main thing instead of also emphasizing Jewish evangelism. They need to keep the main thing the main thing. At our church, that means that on Sunday mornings, the main thing is prayer, is worshiping God through singing and through teaching the word, which is what Jesus is doing here as well. For our church, it also means that we're going to be focused on making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ, which is what we believe God has called us to do. This also means that we cannot blindly define what church is, right? We don't have the ability or the authority to define how we view church or what we think church should be. For example, church is not going up on a mountain by yourself. You can have a church with a bunch of people on top of a mountain with you, but going up to the mountain by yourself is not church. Doing yoga is not church. When you look at scriptures and look at the New Testament, what does the whole Bible say about what a church is? It's the gathering of believers, those who are called out for God. Do we pick and emphasize certain rules and certain things in others? I mentioned evangelism. How often do we emphasize evangelism, or do we just passively let that go by? Do we often put our own preferences in front of what God actually calls us to do? Are there any practices that we do personally, or we do as a church, that might put a non-Christian and push them out? We need to start thinking about this. What are ways we can evangelize and be a witness and a light to those around us? Is your schedule too full? Are you shuttling your kids from lacrosse to soccer to tutoring to soccer again and something else and have no time for non-believers? Are we spending our whole day with Christians so that we don't even spend time with non-believers at all? Are we so tight financially because we want to have this thing or that thing that we're not giving any money to the poor or giving anything to the church? Does it make you angry that I'm pushing on your personal preferences right now? Does it make you angry that you may have to start to think and reevaluate what you prioritize in life? Does it make you angry that we as a church may have to make some subtle tweaks? I'm not talking about theological issues. I'm not talking about that at all, but practices, those things that aren't really in the Bible. Are we willing to make changes to those so that we can be more effective in our evangelism? Are you angry that we don't sing the songs that you like? Are you angry that it's too loud or too quiet? Are you angry that we don't sing hymns, or are you angry that we do sing hymns? We need to start thinking about how are we putting our preferences in front of what God has called us to do. So, Jesus has the ability to set standards. He also then has the ability to correct when we don't align with those standards. He has authority to correct, to discipline, and to change how we're acting. Here, he physically uses a whip to drive them out of the temple for selling things. In other places, Jesus verbally warns and calls and compels people to repent. And if they don't, they will receive the consequences for their actions. In the early chapters of Revelation, we see Jesus actually shutting down churches because they're teaching poor and improper theology. Ultimately, in verse 20, chapter 20 of Revelation, we'll see that Jesus is judging everybody because he has that authority. In the Jeremiah passage, God is warning the Jewish people to repent of their sin, or he may destroy the temple. And here Jesus is doing the same thing. He's saying, hey, repent, you've made it into a den of robbers. So yes, that's true, you're robbing people. The word actually is used elsewhere to violently steal. So it's not just making a minor profit, it's violently stealing from people to make their money. And he's also warning them, if you don't, the temple will be destroyed. And like I said earlier, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. We have no problem thinking about this as parents. As parents, we make rules for our kids that our kids need to follow, right? Don't bring your shoes inside the house. You must eat your dinner before you have dessert, right? You must do X, Y, Z before you get whatever, right? As parents, we have this authority. And our Heavenly Father has the same authority as well. But what's interesting, he does it here with patience. Jesus does this with patience. You know, the often joke is that when you sin, God strikes you down with a lightning bolt, right? Jesus doesn't do that here. He just moves them out of the way, and then what does he start doing? He starts in verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple. In verse 1 of chapter 20, he was teaching the gospel to them. He was calling them and drawing them back with patience. He's correcting them with patience. In John chapter 2, another account of when Jesus visits the temple the first time, he does the same thing. He drives them out for those who sold. And then Jesus gives chapter after chapter after chapter of giving them chances to repent before he comes back and does it again in chapter 19 that we just read. This morning we read that God is slow to anger. 1 Peter 3, verse 9, says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus is patient, and God is patient, and allows us time to repent. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said that if I were God, and the world treated me as I treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. So thank God that God is God and not like Martin Luther. God is patient with us, slow to get angry, and allowing us to repent. But does it make you angry that he's slow? Does it make you angry that God does not act on your timetable? Does it make you angry that you don't have that house yet? Does it make you angry that you don't have that child yet that you've been wanting? Does it make you angry that the health issue that you've been dealing with and struggling with, God has not taken away yet? Does it make you angry that your toddler hasn't grown out of that phase? Does it make you angry that your coworker got that promotion instead of you and you think you deserved it? What makes you angry? And why? We see here that in the text that we see Jesus is the hero and the center of everything, the center and the hero of everything. So Jesus drives them out of the temple, and then he starts teaching and preaching to them. And remember, where is he doing this? He's doing this in the court of the Gentiles. So he's talking to believers, the church people that are there, but then also the non-believers, the non-church people. He's talking to them as well. In chapter 19, verse 47, we see the religious elite. So the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders, they start getting angry at Jesus because he's teaching there. And they're looking to destroy Jesus. But they couldn't because people were hanging on Jesus' words. They were listening to him. They were getting angry because the people were following Jesus and listening to Jesus instead of them. So they're looking for a way to destroy him. So in chapter 20, verse 2, the same group of people come to Jesus and say, "By what authority do you do these things?" By these things, he's talking about what he physically just did by overturning tables, driving out those who sold. But then they're also talking about, what authority do you have to be teaching this? What authority do you have to be breaking the Sabbath, which is what we read about a few weeks ago? What authority do you have to be spending time with sinners? And what authority do you have to start overemphasizing and putting and refocusing Scripture? Do you remember what the Sermon on the Mount was, where Jesus sat down and gave this famous sermon that's chapters and chapters long? Consistently, he has said in that sermon, Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." Da, 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 da. Right? This is Jesus taking the Old Testament and saying, let's reevaluate this and refocus on what the pure heart of this was. So you've heard it written, but I say to you this thing. This is an act of supreme authority. An example of this is Matthew 5:27. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks lustfully at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart." So you see what he's doing. He's saying, look back. You've heard it said this, but I'm saying to you, this is the heart of the matter. This is what you should be following. Don't even look lustfully at a woman. In chapter 7 of Matthew, he writes that when Jesus was finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he, that is Jesus, was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. So again, there's this connection that the scribes and the Pharisees wanted the authority that Jesus had. And they were angry that they didn't get it. They were angry that Jesus was continuing to exercise this authority. So they try to corner Jesus and try to trick him into blasphemy, right? So they can carry out the act of destroying him. So they come to Jesus and say, "By what authority do you do these things?" And then Jesus says, "Riddle me this." At least that's what it says in my translation. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? At first glance, this actually makes me angry. I want Jesus to actually answer my question, black and white. Give me the answer, yes or no. Instead, he asks them a question. And by doing so, he makes them think. He challenges their position. He challenges their assumptions and makes them think about the true heart of the matter, about who Jesus is. He's not dodging the question. He's just making them think more about it. He's also saying, by pointing to John and say, what was John's baptism, from heaven or from man? He's also saying, if you didn't accept John's baptism, you won't accept mine. And John clearly had a call from heaven. And by Jesus' baptism was a huge major event that the Pharisees witnessed when they were there. In Luke 3, it gives the account of this baptism, where Jesus was baptized and then heaven ripped open, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus, and God's voice literally yelled from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The skies literally ripped open, and if you read the text, the Pharisees were right there, right? If we all saw that, we'd all agree, this guy has authority, this guy is from heaven. In one sense, Jesus is answering the question by saying, at my baptism, that's where I got my authority. Now, I need to be careful here because Jesus was God, and Jesus had ultimate authority just by being God. And so he has that authority. But at John's baptism, that's where he got his public authority, his public commission from God saying, listen to him. Later on in Luke chapter 9, Jesus was on a mountain again. And a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Right? Don't listen to anybody else, but listen to Jesus. God is physically, audibly telling his disciples, listen to Jesus and Jesus alone. and not what you prefer, not other people. Everything should point to Jesus. Jesus needs to be the hero of every story. He needs to be the hero of your story. So as you share your faith with those who don't know him, Jesus needs to be the hero of it. Jesus needs to be the hero of your lives. Jesus needs to be the hero of your motivation. Jesus needs to be the hero of everything we do. And if you look at the Pharisees, once Jesus asked them this question, what do? They, instead of debate, like, okay, was John's baptism from heaven? Was it not? Okay, let's think about it. They didn't think about it theologically. They instantly went to, does this make us look good or does it make us look bad? Right? They try to mitigate it. If we say this, then we'll look worse. If we say this, then people will stone us. Okay, so they decide either way we'll look bad, so we're just not going to answer it. And Jesus doesn't answer it as well. See, the Pharisees wanted to look good. The Pharisees wanted to get credit. The Pharisees wanted to look the best. And so they decided, rather than answering Jesus and having the potential to look bad, they just decided to sidestep the question and not answer it. Does it get you angry when you don't get credit for something? Does it make you angry when you're not the one chosen for that project? What makes you angry? Personally, I really don't want to say this point. I was telling my wife this last night that I wish this point was not here because this is something I personally struggle with. In one sense, I want Jesus to be the hero of the story, but in the other sense, I want to look good. I want to look great. I want to be the hero. I want to be the young guy who comes into the church and somehow the church magically springs up and thousands of people get saved. I want to look good in front of you guys. But rather than me looking good, I need to make Jesus look good. In the same way, we need to do the same thing. We need to point to Jesus and that he is the author, the perfecter of our faith, the only one worthy, who has authority, the only one who looks good. So what do you do if you find yourself in these situations? If you're finding yourself resisting God's correction, if you find yourself not knowing what God is calling you to do, what do you do if you find yourself, when you're making yourself the hero of your story instead of Jesus? What if you do if you're setting your own standards and not living to what God has called you to? It's a simple two-step process that if we're believers, we know this. The first is confession and then repentance. Confession is merely saying to God what he already knows to be true. It's saying that I'm wrong. God, I am wrong and I'm sorry. The second thing is repentance, which literally means just to go the other way. So if you're going down this road and you're making your own standards and you realize, okay, I'm wrong. So you need to confess, God, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, then go the other way and look at what God says and listen to his standards. If there's a particular area of your life that is more challenged, you may need to enlist another friend, another fellow believer who can challenge you. This is called an accountability partner, to ask you hard questions, to dig into your life, to ask you questions that no one's asking you. I've been doing this with a guy back in Chicago for 7 years. And for 7 years, every Tuesday or Thursday morning, we got together and we challenge each other. We challenge each other on our life, how we're loving our wives, how we're loving our kids. We look at Scripture, we open Scripture, talk to each other, and call each other out when we see each other sinning. And most importantly, in that interaction, we point to Jesus, that Jesus needs to be the hero of our story, not ourselves. I mentioned this earlier, but in John chapter 2, was the first time Jesus visited the temple and drove out those who sold. Right, when he was asked and challenged, hey, why are you doing this? Show me your authority. Give me a sign. In John chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. The Jewish people at the time thought it was talking about the physical temple that we just looked at, the physical building and the structure. But what he's saying is, look at me as the temple. I'm going to destroy it, and in 3 days, I'm going to rise. Just watch me. Watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to die, I'm going to take on the sins of the world, and rise again, showing you that I have beat death, sin, and the grave. Look at me, look at what I'm about to do. And since Jesus has authority, he can say that. I really need to thank the commentator Art Kent Hughes for saying this. I was trying to think about how to phrase this, how to frame this up, and he did such a great job saying it. And I mentioned this earlier, that the temple was the center of Jewish worship. It is where they went to bring their sacrifices to God. It's where they had made atonement to God for their sins. It's the presence of God, where the presence of God dwelt on earth. It's where there was a high priest who was a mediator, who talked to the people to God. Here in this verse in John chapter 2 and what we looked at John 19 or Luke 19, that Jesus is saying he is the greater temple, that Jesus is the presence of God, that Jesus is our only access to God, that Jesus's death on the cross is our only atoning sacrifice to God. Jesus was and is our mediator to God. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the hero. We need to look to Jesus and Jesus alone. We do not have a holy temple anymore. We have a holy Jesus, and to him we look. Imagine what our lives would look like if we did this, if we kept Jesus at the center of our lives, if we listened to his standards that he set for us, if we accept the loving correction that he gives us when we're not in line with those standards. Imagine what our lives would look like, what our families would look like, if we made Jesus the center and the hero of our stories. Imagine what our church would look like. Man, we'd be so radically loving our neighbors that they would have to ask questions. We'd be so giving sacrificially to the poor that we would look radically different than our culture around us. We'd radically be sharing the gospel with those who don't know Jesus because we love them and we love Christ, and they need to hear the good news of Jesus. Giving Jesus the rightful authority in our lives is the only way we can fix our own anger problems, by giving him authority and not trying to take it ourselves. We don't need more laws, more self-help books, more motivational speakers, but we need Jesus to be the center and the authority in our lives. So some reflection questions that are written at the bottom of your bulletin. Do you know what Jesus commands? Right? Do you know what he's saying? Have you read the Bible? Do you read the Bible? Right? And this may be something you decide that you need to start doing, or doing better, or being more consistent with it. When was the last time you read the whole New Testament? Front to back. What about the Bible? When was the last time you read the whole Bible, looking at all of what God has commanded, front to back? Christmas is coming up, so you may want to ask for a good study Bible for Christmas, so you know how to interpret and unpack what God is calling you to do. If you know what God's commands, if you know his commands and you know what he wants us to do, you know the standards that he has set for our lives, do you care about the things that God cares about? Does your heart break for the things that break the heart of God? Do you get angry at the things that God gets angry about? Secondly, are you pointing to Jesus? Are you bringing up Jesus in conversations with your one? Are you bringing up Jesus in conversations with your family? Are you inviting people to church? A great way to do this is in a few weeks, we're going to be having our Christmas Eve service. Invite your neighbor, invite your friend, invite your family to it. It's a great place to introduce them to Jesus. Are you willing to make changes in your life personally and in your worship so that non-believers can come in and learn more about God? Are you willing to readjust and realign your schedule so that you can be more effective in how you tell other people about Jesus? Are you willing to change how you read your Bible? A guy in my gospel community started doing this. He said he used to read the Bible on his phone every morning, but then he decided, I'm going to put my phone away and bring out my paper Bible so that when my kids come and see me, they actually see me reading my Bible rather than reading my phone. And so now they're able to ask him questions. Right? It's not his preference. His preference is to read the Bible on his phone. But he's made the choice, the conscious choice, I'm going to read my paper Bible so that I can be more effective in sharing Jesus to my family. Lastly, is Jesus your Lord and your authority? Is there any area of your life that you still want to have authority and control over rather than submitting it to Jesus? Things about your time, your finances, how you interact with certain people. What about your physical boundaries with your boyfriend or your girlfriend? There's a whole bunch of other standards that I could bring up, but what standards, what area of your life do you want to have authority over and not submit to God? In Matthew 28, Jesus, after he rises from the dead, calls his disciples and says, all authority has been given to me. So now go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is what God has called us to do. He has ultimate authority, and now we need to go and to share that message of good news with those who don't know him yet. Let's pray.